Welcome to John, lesson number 56. I've entitled this, The New Covenant Lord's Prayer. And I know this flies in the face of convention. And we're going to look at this right off the bat, because I believe that it fundamentally slants our understanding of this prayer by calling it the high priestly prayer. And I know that's very popular. I did some research. I found out where the term came from. But I think here we are. We need to constantly relook at what we think we know about the scriptures. That doesn't mean we start from scratch from the very beginning and relearn every time we come back to a passage. But we should always be questioning what we based our interpretation on. And that we've studied in other areas, is that still a valid interpretation? I mean, that is the rigors that is required when one studies the scripture. You must always understand and be skeptical of your past learning, because as you mature and grow in grace, grow in understanding, and are taught by the Holy Spirit of God deeper into His Word, to use that figure of speech, our understanding of other doctrines will also shift. That doesn't mean that we're going to throw out election or throw out perseverance of the saints, but what it does mean is, has my understanding of that passage remained the same in light of other things that I have studied? And sometimes not. So let's get started. And I hope you're following along in the slides and downloading them and taking notes for future reference. Because what I really want you to do is not listen to this and then walk off. If that's what you're doing, then you're only going to get anywhere from a fourth to a third of what I've actually put in here. Now, you may disagree. That's fine. There are others that I've disagreed with over the years. Sometimes I've come back and re-looked at their viewpoints and discovered that it was I who had an incomplete understanding. But there are other times, the more I grow in the Word, the more I understand why they miss the point. So where did this come from, this Christ's high priestly prayer, this title? Well, it came from David Chitaris. He lived from 1531 to 1600. I included the link in the handout. If you download it on the PDF format, you may not be able to click on it, but you can probably sure copy it and paste it into your browser. Unless you're Lutheran, probably will not be familiar with this gentleman's name or his work. He basically rewrote the Lutheran catechism, making the Lutheran faith pretty much what it is today. He took from Luther and he took from others, but he went back to the scriptures. And in light of the understanding that he had in his day and his purpose, this was his understanding. And that's why he came up with the label. Now, when I say his purpose was to define Lutheran doctrine. There's nothing the matter with that. And he did go back to the scripture. But his guiding light was not having a one faith, having a biblicist faith. He was having and developing and solidifying a German Lutheran faith. I've talked about this in my post. I've talked about it in other lessons. In fact, the Protestant movement failed. The Reformation failed very early on. It started off very good, but it failed very quickly because it did not totally break away from Catholicism, the Roman Catholic Church, the RCC. Instead, it kept many of the forms and functions and theologies of Catholicism. The only thing they did by and large was redefine salvation as grace alone, scripture alone, Christ alone, so on and so forth. But as far, and then they would vary their doctrines or their practices in varying degrees. The Episcopalians, who are really Anglicans, not living in England, retained a very high church form. Luther retained a very high church form. Presbyterian, not so formal. Baptist, certainly not so formal. What has come to be known as Reformed faith, very greatly in how formal and ritualistic their practices are, from being quasi-high church to very, what we call low church, very informal. But by labeling this as Christ's high priestly prayer, I believe that it's not correct on two levels. First of all, it looks at his first prayer in Matthew 6 as being applicable to the church. And we're going to talk about that in more detail here in a minute. And that's because they were still trying to understand the art and science of hermeneutical interpretation. Or Augustine developed, he didn't develop, but he brought it into the Catholic Church. Into the early church, which very, well, the early Catholic Church. And it became the basis of an allegorical, hermeneutical, interpretive method that we're going to touch on later on here in this lesson. But I don't want to hit it too hard because I don't want to go off the trail here and detract from what Christ will be praying when he's with the apostles. But we really have to understand these things if we're going to understand how to read our Bible. See, when you read your Bible, you're reading it for a purpose, to interpret it. And then to apply it. If you're just reading it like a book, like a fiction or a novel or just for information, it is doing you absolutely no benefit. You must be reading it to interpret it, to understand it, and then to apply it for you to gain benefit from the Word of God. Unfortunately, far, far too many people go to church and let the man or the woman at the front of the church do all the interpreting for them and then telling them how to apply it in their lives. And that is just not a good practice. The Holy Spirit will teach you how to apply the scripture in your life for your specific circumstances at that moment in time for the issues that you're facing. One interpretation, many applications. It's always been the rule. And so, when we look at this title, and we look at David Chistrius, and I'm probably not pronouncing that correctly, and others of his day, and even down to today, this label more closely supports what has come to be known as replacement theology, i.e. the church replace the Jews as God's chosen people. All the promises God gave to the Jews in the Old Testament are now applicable to the church. This is very, very strongly held belief up until late 18th, early 19th century. I mean, if you look at the writings of the Puritans, you will discover that they borrowed terms from the Old Testament to apply to their time. Thus, the Sabbath no longer was on Saturday, it was now on Sunday, but it had the same prohibitions except fasting. There are many prohibitions, things that you could and could not do. And these became enshrined in law, the Blue Laws, which lasted until the late 20th century and may still exist in some areas of the country today. But that was a misapplication. You never see the word Sabbath applied to the first day of the week anywhere in the epistles. The Sabbath is always applied to Saturday. And there's nowhere in Scripture with using the normative, hermeneutical, interpretive technique where you can read that the church replaced the Jews. Because if God made all those promises to the Jews and then reneged on them, you have no basis for security in your belief in what God has told you. Because how do you know that someone will come behind you and God will determine they're more faithful and take the promises he gave to the Jews and you appropriate for yourself and to you and appropriate all those promises to that other group? You can't. You have put yourself in a quandary. And that's what poor hermeneutics do. It leads you into a box canyon and slaps the door shut. And if you're going to stay there, you have to then twist Scripture to fit you. Rather than, Hebrews 4:12, have the Scripture change you to fit it. So we want to be careful that we are not falling into those traps. And also Roman Catholicism, all the Protestant faiths of that day, up until late 18th, early 19th century, pretty much held to an amillennialist viewpoint. We're just sitting here on earth, we're living our lives, and there's not going to be a millennial kingdom. Scripture was just speaking in metaphors and allegories. And so we have to provide that deeper spiritual meaning, because God didn't intend it to be read in the normative manner as he wrote it on the page. It didn't begin with Augustine, but he sure brought it into the church. And thus, when Christ returns, he returns. It's all over. If he returns. I guess he's supposed to return. That might be an allegory too. We just don't know. Because once you start down that road, you cannot determine what is an allegory and what isn't. There is no clear definition. Many people have written down rules by which to use allegory, and then they violate their own rules. It's a bad hermeneutical technique. It's a very common one, but it's not a good one. Now, we talk about the Lord's Prayer. What is commonly called the Lord's Prayer is in Matthew 6, 19 through 13. Now, I'm going to say right off the bat that this is my personal viewpoint of both of these prayers. Because there's nothing in this prayer in John 17 that we're going to look at that applies to the work of the high priest. You go to Hebrews 9, 11 through 28 and Hebrews 10, 19 through 23, you see the work of the high priest offering a sacrifice. Is the first step. You can't do anything without the shedding of blood. Then he can make intercession. But until that occurs, he is not high priest. He has to go ascend back into heaven, stand at the altar in heaven, presenting himself. God approved his work in all of that. Otherwise, he would not have been resurrected from the dead. But he had to make that sacrifice and apply it to be declared the high priest. We hadn't done that yet. That's what this prayer is discussing in some form, but it's not directly looking at what is going to happen tomorrow from the apostles' perspective. So let's compare the Lord's Prayer, the old and the new. Because that's basically what I'm calling them. And you know, if in many churches today, especially the mainline denominations and their obscure offshoots, usually will stand up every Sunday and recite what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer out of Matthew. Like that has some efficacy. Like that's supposed to have some significance. And if your prayers are the same thing day after day after day in almost the same words, then you are making the very same mistake that was being criticized by Christ before teaching the Lord's Prayer. It is a form. Now, if you want to memorize the form so you have it in your head as you're doing it, that's fine. And almost all these elements are repeated throughout the epistles. So I'm not saying the Lord's Prayer does not apply. But look at the context. Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, was interpreting for the Jews the law, undoing how they twisted it. It was his coming in the early part of his ministry to announce to the Jews, the kingdom is coming. I'm here. And here's why you missed it. And here's how you should have been praying. Because it would stand up in the synagogues, on the street corners, literally, in the marketplace, and in the temple, saying these same rote prayers over and over and over again. And they still do it today, like almost everybody else in churches. Do the same thing. And Christ was saying that, you're just wasting your time. Now, specifically, the reason I call this the Old Covenant is because he's teaching the Jews, all who's hearing, how to pray. It's a form. And it's addressing God and the law. God is holy. Let his kingdom come, which is in heaven and on earth, and will be on earth. Now, was it on earth at the time? No. The only time Israel was a theocracy was when they entered the land under the leadership of Yeshua, or Joshua to you, until they were carried off into captivity by Babylon. After that, they were never a nation again. They were never independent. Thus, they were never a theocracy. They were a province or a state of some other political, governmental agency. Whether it be Persia, or whether it be Rome. Even today, the nation that calls itself Israel is not the Israel of the Bible. If you're expecting Christ to return because Israel is a nation, you can be sadly disappointed because God did not call them. We know how that nation came into being. It was formed by socialistic Zionists who were anti-God and who happened to be terrorists to boot, which kind of initiated the reactionary terrorism of the Arabs. And so they're both guilty. None of these. The Israel and the Millennial Kingdom will be set up by Christ himself. That is when we will see that new kingdom, when he comes. What else is in that Lord's Prayer? Well, it's forgive others, and then yourself. Jews had a hard time with that. All sinful people have a hard time with that. We're going to look at that toward the end of this lesson, why that's so. And to prevent testing. Don't allow Lucifer to lead me into test. Now, if you're reading that, you're asking God not to lead you into temptation, then you have to understand James 1 when he says God does not tempt people or test people with evil because he himself cannot be tested with evil. And if you're expecting God to make sure you never go through any testing, then you're going to have a hard time because of our past lesson when Christ first talks to Peter and says, you know, Satan came and he asked to grind you like wheat. But I prayed for you. Not that you don't go through it, but that you go through it and learn from it. But you do not want to make yourself open to testing by Lucifer, by walking in sin. Now, the reason I call it the Old Covenant is because there's no indwelling spirit. There is no new covenant. And as I've spoken several times, many times, especially if you go back and listen to my studies on Exodus, Israel was to be an ambassador of God to the nations. And we see that soon after their incorporation into a unified kingdom, within a couple hundred years, we see this axial age begin to the west and to the east of Israel. These new religions are forming based on a personal God rather than a national God, based on personal behavior rather than ritualistic, cultish observances and rituals. Now, Judaism certainly was based on all those negatives. And that's one of the reasons that Christ is chastening them with the Sermon on the Mount. But we see throughout the Axial Age in Israel, Judah, which is the age of the prophets, pretty much, how God condemned that. How it did not teach them properly. And thus, that's why I call it the Old Covenant Lord's Prayer. This other one that we're going to study is the New Covenant Lord's Prayer. Believers will be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. New covenant will have God's logos in some form, God's nature. And we are God's missionaries, not to nations, to individuals. See, the Puritans and the Lutherans and the Calvinists and the Anglicans, they were missionaries to nations. They allied themselves with these political entities and lost their way. Thus you had this tremendous bloodshed, violent, bloody wars as to who was going to rule nations, the Catholics or the national Protestants of whatever nation. It was all wrong. It was to go out to individuals because the grace of God is first peaceable. It is sin that is always violent. That should have been their first indication. If they had understood and had a good hermeneutic of the scriptures, but they were growing in their understanding of hermeneutics. They were growing in their understanding of the original languages. They were trying to break away from this millennium of dogma that had just encrusted everything. And it took place over time. Thus, you look at the church age and you see it is a revealing and defining of the various doctrines. Some began in the Old Testament, but salvation, New Covenant salvation, could not begin in the Old Testament. Even though it was spoken of in the Old Testament, it did not begin until what we call the New Testament, which is actually Latin. If we're going to divide it up correctly, we'd say the New Covenant Scriptures, which really should begin in Acts chapter 2. Now, the Gospels are still Old Covenant. I want you to know that Christ remains with his apostles. He's not yet going away to his own, taking Peter, Paul, and James, so on and so forth. He's there with them, and he's uttered this prayer immediately after ending his dialogue. This gives us a glimpse of how Christ prayed to the Father. He simply talks to him about his concerns in accordance with the Father's will. That's why his prayers were always granted. And if his prayers weren't granted, he said, okay. And we see throughout the Gospels that his prayers ranged from very simple one-sentence prayers, almost no prayers, audible prayers, looked up into heaven, blessed the bread and fish, broke it, and it fed 4,000 at one time, 5,000 at another. But he often prayed all night. You can read out a book, a prayer book, common prayer book, and it makes no sense. You come to Christ, come to the Father directly through the Christ via the Spirit for your prayers. And if you're praying all night, it's because you have anguish of soul over what to do or what is coming or understanding something. You should. Unfortunately, man's prayers are formalistic, ritualistic, and designed for men, designed for other people. Remember, in my studies, I usually use men in a generic sense to mean people. It's the English way of speaking. It's not the modern way of speaking, obviously. But Christ condemned this in Matthew 6:5-8. Do not be like the Gentiles and the priesthood and the rabbis. I mean, he could have added all that in there. He'd been absolutely correct. Don't do that, because nobody's listening. It's not from the heart. You're just reading the story out of a prayer book, and it doesn't go any further than that. And the prayer gives the purpose of the sacrifice. The Old Covenant Lord's Prayer educated the Jews and proselytes on the basics of God's holiness and faith. Now, if we go to Hebrews 5:12 and Hebrews 6:1-3, we see that that didn't get you very far. Remember, Hebrews 11, all those faithful who were slaughtered in the Old Testament, hunted down by their own people, all died without the promise. Pored over the scriptures, trying to understand what it was they just wrote down, or what it was they were reading, and God didn't reveal it to them yet, lest they should gain the promise before us. But they could not, because there was not going to be an indwelling Holy Spirit. They were not going to have God's logos within them. Doesn't mean they didn't have a changed heart. But it's not going to be what it will be after tomorrow on the Stavros. Actually, it'll be purchased tomorrow on the Stavros, and it won't be given until the day of Pentecost. The New Covenant Lord's Prayer defined the change in relationship to the Father through the Son, empowered by the Spirit, defined as eternal life. So eternal life is not just simply living forever. It's a code. Living forever is not possible in this body of flesh. And living forever in your new body means that you received your new body because of Christ's payment for sin on the Stavros, and it being acceptable to the Father, and Holy Spirit being the agent that binds all of us together in unity. That is the essence of eternal life. We find that this completes the opening hymn theme of John's Gospel. So from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 17 is self-contained. It explains why Christ is God, God's beloved, and that he was sent. And this was his message of eternal life salvation, demonstrated in this life by love of the brethren and direct access to the Father after Pentecost. John 18 through the end of the Gospel explains some of the events as to how this came about and concludes Peter's parousios. Now we're going to have, we talked about that when it came up in the scriptures, but only to open it up. We've not gone through it and we haven't completed it because we haven't gotten to those aspects of scripture, but they're extremely important because they apply to us today. Now the Jewish prayer forms were the Jewish priests habitually prayed to God standing up, eyes looking to heaven, arms open, widespread, head covered. The Pharisees would pray with the tallit over the head during the morning in special prayers. Once again, standing up, eyes looking to heaven, arms usually open, widespread. So we see our forms are different. We've been taught bow or kneel. Bow the head, kneel, close your eyes, fold your hands, and uncover your head if it's covered. That's fine. So here, Christ probably put his tallit over his head, because he always wore it. That's a prayer shawl with the tzitzit hanging at each corner, whose knots all together equal 613. Still ye use today. And he looked up and he addressed the Father. When he put his tallit over his head, everybody in that group knew he was praying. And I bet you he prayed out loud so they could understand. Otherwise, it'd be off mumbling in a corner if not falling asleep. And what did he show? He's intimate. He addressed the Father intimately because he and the Father were one. He could do that. And now we should be able to do that. Informally, speaking his heart. That is how we should pray every time. Non-ritualistically, God doesn't need to hear old English fall out of your mouth because you probably don't know what the these and the thous and the shalts and the shants actually mean, what forms of speech they are. So don't use them. If you don't know what you're praying, how can God answer that? Unless that anguish of heart where you just can't find the words, the Holy Spirit will then pray for you. But if all you're doing is using a language you have no idea what it means, you're just mumbling, the Holy Spirit's not taking that any place. If you stand before the Father and say, Joe Smith sent this. What does it mean? I don't have a clue. That's okay. Joe Smith didn't have a clue either. You can't do that. And this is the blow against the charismatic Pentecostal, quote-unquote, speaking of tongues. It's just thing innate. Babbling. Doesn't go anyplace. Doesn't mean anything. Doesn't do anything. Now the Father already knew his prayer. Omniscience. You do not say your prayer because you're telling God something he doesn't already know. You're praying to God about things he already knows, demonstrating your growth and maturity and understanding in the scripture, as evidenced by how and what you're praying to him. And then listening for that answer. Not in an audible voice. Not with handwriting on the wall. Not with angels showing up leading you around by the hand. Not with lights and fire dancing around or noise in your head. None of that. You will know how God answers prayer by what is occurring in response to your prayer. Because remember, Lucifer can answer prayers too. So how do you know that what you prayed for was answered by God? By its results in your life and the lives of others. Does it bear the fruit of the Spirit or is it bearing the works of the flesh? That's how you know. There's no other criteria. I have inner peace. I don't even know what that means. Now, in the midst of tribulation, I've had great confusion, which means I was obviously not looking to Christ for strength and answers. A lot of times I've had great peace. A lot of times because I was just too ignorant to know what was going on. Other times because Scripture came to mind. But if you do not read Scripture, you have nothing coming to mind. If you've not prayed, God will let you swirl the drain for a while until you do pray. That is precise. Now, to Pentecost, believers are one with Christ and the Father. And prayer should mirror this new covenant prayer form.